I appreciate it very much, Justin, having a stand for the song Stand Up for Jesus. It brought to mind, however, the fact that when I was a young song leader, there was at least one occasion, maybe more, where I sang that song, didn't have everybody stand. Of course, that's not the worst I've done as a song leader. I remember one time I had an invitation song after the sermon, and it was, "Oh, Why Not Tonight?" And we were assembling in the morning at that particular occasion. I think the worst one I ever did was when I led the song, "It Is Well." But I led it as a question mark. The entire song I kept saying, "Is it well with my soul?" Never caught myself at all, but there were several others who did catch what I had done. So I am very thankful for the fact that we have such competent song leaders. Appreciate very much the themes that Justin had today in his singing. I want to spend just a little bit of time examining the text of Acts 20, if you'd like to turn with me there. The occasion of this particular address that the Apostle Paul preached or shared, I don't guess it was preaching per se, but rather a meeting that he had with the Ephesian elders, was on the occasion of the end of his third missionary journey. He had made the determination, as he was nearing the end of that journey, to end it with a journey to Jerusalem, a trip to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so he was on a bit of a time crunch. Wasn't like getting in the car and 4 hours later you're there. So he had to plan in order to make sure that he got there for Pentecost. And as a result of that, though he had spent a number of years in the region of Ephesus proclaiming the gospel of Christ on that particular journey, we are told that in verse 16 he decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost. So there we have the reason or motivation for Paul bypassing Ephesus. Again, he had already spent several years teaching and preaching in that area. You can imagine, because of the love that the brethren had for him and perhaps some of the things that might come up if he were to go, it might have been very difficult for him to absent himself from the brethren in any rapid pace. And so in order to avoid that, he just bypassed Ephesus entirely. But that is the reason why he called the elders of Ephesus to come down to Miletus to talk with him. It was about 30 miles away. The town of Miletus was about 30 miles away from Ephesus. And he did not want to leave them without instructions or without any exhortation. And so we're told in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. I think the fact that he called for the elders of the church gives us some understanding of just how important the position of elder is in a local congregation. They have been ordained as those who protect and feed the flock, and the Apostle Paul took that work seriously. I felt that it was important, though he could not talk with all of the brethren there in Ephesus, that he spend a little bit of time talking about some who he would refer to as leaders in that local congregation, and let them know certain things that they needed to know before he departed from them entirely. Now, that's what this study is about today, that message that he shared with the elders while he was in the city of Miletus. And there are a number of good points that we can make as we examine this lesson. I want to share with that with you today. So we'll start off with verse 18 of the text and go through verse 21 to start off with. I want to talk first of all about what the Apostle Paul said concerning his own stewardship, which of course alludes to the reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4 that we read. We'll allude to that as well. But in verse 18, it said, "When they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Now you'll notice, especially in verse 21, when he talks about his testimony. He's talking about the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And that, of course, was the very purpose for all of the journeys that Paul took. He took them to spread the gospel to various places, that souls might be saved, that churches might be established. And that is the purpose of any preacher, whether it be in the process of evangelizing, of sharing the gospel message to save souls, or if it be in equipping the brethren through edification and exhortations so they might be able to withstand the wiles of the devil and help one another as they seek to live for Christ. But you'll notice in the first part of this, when he says, "You know what I did," he emphasized the integrity of his actions. And it is something to note that he did that quite often in his epistles, pretty much by necessity, because there were individuals who taught opposite of what he taught, who sought to bring aspersion to his person and to his character and to his teaching, and so he had to defend himself often. But integrity was very important to the Apostle Paul. He did not want to be guilty of hypocrisy. And the interesting thing about Paul in his life, that his demeanor and his actions always matched the message itself. He spoke of humility, he spoke of consistency, the proclamation of truth, diligence of being unbiased in his proclamations. He preached both to the Jew and also to the Greek, and that's because he wanted to basically live as a messenger of God, a steward of God ought to live, which is one of the reasons I wanted 1 Corinthians chapter 4 to be read. He noted that it's not man who judges him. He even did not judge himself. We are told, "I know nothing of myself or against myself," verse 4, "but I'm not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord." And he wanted to assure that in his actions he pleased God. That's certainly something that we need to recognize as well. It is important, and we are told as much as is possible to be at peace with all men. But it is important we understand the necessity of living in accord with God's will, of doing what it is that God would have us to do, of living our lives the way God would have us to live our lives. And if that causes us to fall into conflict with any man or woman, the fact is that as much as is possible, we should try to live at peace. But when it comes to compromising God's word and God's revelation to us, we need to recognize who our judge is. That our judge is God himself. "He who judges me is the Lord." It doesn't matter if other people think that you're wrong. It doesn't even matter if you think that you are wrong or right. All that matters is what God thinks. And the Apostle Paul understood that and indicated the integrity of the effort that he had made in the time that he had spent with them in the city of Ephesus. The second thing I want you to note begins in verse 22 and goes through verse 24 of the text. And it's, a sentiment that the Apostle Paul expressed a number of times, not only in proclamation, but also it can be seen in his example, in the life he actually lived. And that is that Paul was willing to suffer for Christ. It didn't matter if what he did led to difficulties in his life, suffering in his life, even death to his person. He was willing to do that to maintain his faithfulness to God. And so with regard to that trip to Jerusalem, the desire to go to Jerusalem to get there before Pentecost, he said in verse 22, "I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." We find that in the book of Acts, as the book nears its end, we see the trial of the apostle, the conflict with the Jews in Jerusalem, and his appeal to Caesar that took him to Rome. We see those things, and we know now from the writing of the Apostle Paul that this prophecy given to him by the Spirit and by others concerning him in his life, that there were evil things that awaited him as he went to Jerusalem. And yet, he could have said, "Well, then I'm not going to go there," but you know that Paul would never do that. Everywhere he went, he proclaimed the gospel, often to great harm to his personal body, to his reputation, to himself, and he was willing to do that in Rome as well. He said in verse 24, he said, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Hey, wow, Paul was exemplary in this. But you do realize, do you not, that all of us should have this same attitude. God is our judge, and the Lord told us we're not to fear what men can do to us. We are to fear God, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Well, Paul understood that. Do you remember in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 of the text where Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So this is what Christ did for me, dying on the cross for my sins. I have pledged my allegiance to the Almighty God of heaven, so my life is of no consequence anymore. The purpose that I have in living this life is to live it for Christ. It is a reasonable thing. It is something that God has the right to expect from me. And the Apostle Paul was willing even to die for his faith. And that's something that should be present in all of us as well. Now, there are lesser extents to that. We're told, for example, in Romans the 12th chapter, the first couple of verses, that we are to live in such a way as to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Every aspect of our life should be lived in service to Christ and acknowledgement that that's what is important. And it's not, to be honest, probably going to cause us to lose our lives as it caused Paul to lose his life in the cause of Christ. We are not probably going to have the same dangers that the Apostle Paul experienced in his ministry. But we must have a willingness to do all for Christ and live our lives for him. And if it is our calling to suffer, even to the indignity of death, then we must be willing to do so. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1, we've got a number of examples of his expressed sentiments in this regard. You remember in verse 15 when he talked about preaching the gospel in verse 16 of Romans 1 to those who were in Rome, he said in verse 15, "As much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel." Every fiber of his being was relegated to that task because it was not him who was living, but Christ who was living in him. There's another example we could give from Acts 26. The occasion there was when Jesus initially appeared to him. That's related in Acts 9. Appeared to him, and he was called to be an apostle. He told King Agrippa, king of the Jews, in Acts 26 and verse 19, he said, "King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." In other words, God told him to preach. God told him to stop being this persecutor of the church, to stop depending upon his position as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as a Pharisee, as a Roman citizen, all of these things that he held dear to him that later he said, "I count them as rubbish that I may win Christ." He gave all of that up, we are told. And he said, "I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance." And he said to King Agrippa, "Then it is this for this reason that the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." So why did the Jews try to kill him? Because he was not disobedient to the command that Jesus gave him in that vision. And as we consider our place in our conversion, it's something that we should consider ourselves. The third thing I want to note is that this particular address was Paul's way of telling the elders, "Okay, now it's your turn." And so Paul, in effect, we'll talk about what it was their turn to do in just a moment, but it was, in effect, Paul transferring the obligation to the elders to accomplish some of the things and engage in the work that he had been doing for such a long period of time among them. He said in verse 25, he said, "Indeed, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." Paul was not going to go back and to be with them again. So he said in verse 26, "I testify to you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, because I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Well, that again, that's the work of any preacher. I think there is a great significance in that phrase, the whole counsel of God. You know, there are two ways in which a preacher can transgress in this. One is by talking about one thing too much, and the other is leaving things unsaid that should be said. And I have seen that do damage to the Lord's cause in many different congregations. A man who becomes a hobbyist, and as a result, what he proclaims is one particular subject, and as a result of his preaching, the church does not get what it needs. It only gets what is interesting to him. And I've seen preachers do that. And it is a problem. In fact, I'll give you just one example. I don't want to name names here, but there was a problem that happened among the Lord's people a number of years ago. The topic is mental divorce, which of course is not something that is acceptable to God. The doctrine is a little bit convoluted, but the idea is if I am divorced, as long as I don't agree to that divorce, God doesn't recognize the divorce, and then after that person remarries, then I can go and I can mentally divorce him, and then I'll be married and remarry, and I'll be all right with God. So that's kind of the concept. But there was an issue that was being discussed among brethren with regard to that, as to whether that was right or whether it was wrong. False accusations were raised. A lot of things happened in dealing with this. But one individual came up with a website. And the name of his website was mentaldivorce.com. Now, I can understand maybe creating a website for one particular topic. I can even recognize maybe naming it that way. But this individual was known for that particular website. This man was known for that particular issue. And this man, as I understand it, was divisive and almost ruined the congregation where he preached, because that's all that he dealt with all of the time. Well, that's not declaring the whole counsel of God. Now, the idea is, well, I've got to defend the truth. Well, yeah, we always have to defend the truth. But we are told to declare the whole counsel of God. And then, of course, others who, because they're concerned about whether they will be accepted, or perhaps because they think certain things are more important and other things are not as important, then they'll just leave certain things unsaid. And I remember another occasion where a preacher had this view of preaching that he had actually espoused to me, and I disagreed with. And it came to the point where the elders of the congregation where he preached had to tell him he had to teach on certain subjects that he wouldn't have dealt with otherwise. Well, again, not declaring the whole counsel of God in that particular circumstance. Well, Paul did that. He declared the whole counsel of God. And I think there in verse 26, it says, "I testify to this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men." In other words, if you don't do what's right, you're the one that is responsible. And elders and teachers and preachers, we have a particular responsibility to be watchmen, to be individuals who stand in the breach and tell people what they need to hear and try to encourage them to do what is right. But if that job is being done, we do not have the obligation or responsibility of an individual who is to be charged because you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. If I tell you what you're supposed to do and you don't do it, it's not my fault that you're not doing it. That's what Paul's saying here. So I'm innocent. I've done this. I've told you what you need to know. I've declared the whole counsel of God. So as we recognize that that is the case, it gets us to our next point, and that is, what were the elders to do? That was basically what he was telling them. I've done what I need to do now. You are, verse 28, to take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. So this is what I expect of you, Paul said. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. And this is the reason why it was important that they do the work of shepherding. Because After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. So that, I think there was something of urgency in this. Paul said, I worked so hard. I want you to know how hard I worked, and this is the kind of work you're to do as well. You're to take care of yourself. You're to take care of the brethren. You're to know that there is danger that is out there and be aware of it and warn people about it like I did day and night for 3 years. That's what I need you to do as well. And so it was a very strong admonition, wasn't it? Now, there's an aside I do want to note in this particular passage because, again, it is sometimes misunderstood. There are three references that are made to the same group of men. These were the elders of the church at Miletus. Now, we know in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications of elders. The word elder comes from the Greek word presbyteros, and it means one who is older, a senior, which indicates somewhat the type of man, the time that is needed to establish qualifications and wisdom to serve in that capacity. He wasn't just an older man. These men were not. Not just older men, but older men who had been pointed to the work of oversight. And that idea of oversight is also mentioned in verse 28 of the text, where it says, to shepherd the flock of God, or to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now the word overseer there comes from the Greek word episkopos, which means a superintendent, a man charged with the duty of seeing that things are done by others in a correct way, and in fact has been translated in the King James Version, for example, and other places in Scripture, as a bishop. Now the word bishop is an office that has been invented in some religious denominations, and they use these particular verses to indicate that, but it is not an exalted position. It is not a position that is higher in rank than an elder. It's the same thing. Bishops and elders are the same things. Same people, same office is that of bishop and elder. And third one is also found in verse 28 of the text. It is a derivative of the word poimen, which means a shepherd or a pastor, when he says feed the flock. Shepherd the flock of God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So shepherding is something a shepherd does. The word poimen, or in this particular case, the verb poimeno, is a derivative of poimen, means to feed. So what are elders to do? You're to oversee, and they're to feed. Feeding spiritually is a matter of teaching. And then the word elder indicates one of the qualifications of the men who are to act in that particular way. So you can see again the importance of that. So to define it, we're talking about the same thing. Bishops, shepherds, or pastors. That word is derived from poimen as well. And then elders. Those three words are used to describe the same group of individuals. And it indicates that God's intention is for qualified older men to oversee and to feed the congregation. And thus, they to discharge the duties that the apostle had been laboring in for the past 3 years. Now, in regard to this, there is a specific warning about false teachers. So we need to allude to that as well. False teachers. False teachers are coming. Even among yourselves, there are going to be men rising up and speaking perverse things and leading individuals astray. So understand this. When we talk about false teachers, we are not talking about an external problem. We're talking about an internal problem. Okay? Now, you will have preachers stand up, and I've done it in the past, and we will proclaim why denominationalism is wrong. And we will proclaim why the various Christian denominations as they exist are not acceptable to God, and this is why, because of what they teach. So yes, they are false teachers. But you realize that when we go to the New Testament, and there is that relating of individuals who are false prophets and false teachers, it is almost always referring to those who would rise up from among yourselves. I can identify very easily one who's teaching error who is without. When individuals come in and they begin to teach error, much damage can be done as a result of that. And someone says, well, I don't want to be unkind. And I remember one elder telling my wife on one particular occasion, yeah, I know he teaches error, but we're going to still have him for a gospel meeting, and as long as he doesn't teach it here, we're okay. That's what a lot of people have the idea about. But they're dangerous. We need to recognize how dangerous they are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, he talks about the false apostles, deceitful workers that transform themselves into apostles of Christ. Wow. That indicates the duplicity of these individuals and the effectiveness. As they proclaim an error, they lead individuals astray. People are caught up by every wind of doctrine which deceives and can cost them their souls. And he says here, no wonder that they transform themselves. They look like apostles of Christ because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So it's no great thing that his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. What do you say? They're transformed. It doesn't mean they really become ministers of righteousness. They look like ministers of righteousness. And it says as a result of that, their end will be according to their actual works. And we need to recognize the danger of these things, the destructive nature, the deceitful nature. The elders needed to be quick to defend the truth against them. We have so many warnings in Scripture. For example, in Jude, in verse 3 of the text, that we are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You know why he said to do that? Very next verse, verse 4. Because certain men have crept in unnoticed. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful about those things as well. And then finally, Paul gives his final goodbye to the brethren. Now this is where the admonition is over, the warnings are given, and then in verse 32 of the text he said, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my own necessities and for those that were with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you have to support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And then notice in verse 36, it said, when he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. You recognize that as we see departures of brethren from time to time, moving to different places and conflicts, all those kinds of things. The idea that you have these exhortations given, and then because of the love that Paul had for the brethren, the love that he had for the elders here, he knelt down with them and they prayed before he departed, never to be seen by them again. So what did Paul have to say at the end of his time with them? All the things that you would think about that he would say with those he loved. He gave them encouragement. He expressed a loving goodbye coupled with a Christian hope of heaven. He showed the purity of his love and his motivation toward them. And then he prayed. Now I want to just say one thing about prayer. It's a wonderful thing for you to pray to God. It is another wonderful thing for you to pray to God with your brethren. And it is so important for us to do that. To confess our faults to one another, and we are to pray, and we make intercessions for other people. But there are times in Scripture when there is a reference to what we might refer to as corporate prayer. We often do that in the congregational setting. The opening prayer that we have, the closing prayer that we have, that's intended to be a communion together in our discourse with God. And it is indeed a precious thing. I would like to remind you of the example of Peter and John. They had gone before the Sanhedrin for preaching Jesus. And they had stood their ground despite the fact that they were warned and they were in danger of being put to death as a result of their preaching. But finally, we are told in verse 23 of the text that the Sanhedrin let Peter and John go. And we are told they went to their own companions These are the other Christians they came to, the ones they had that fellowship with, the ones that were close to them. And so they came to them, they reported, they said, "This is what the chief priests and the elders have said to us." And when the companions, the other Christians, heard that, they raised their voice to God. And with one accord, this is what they said, "Lord, you are God, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, 'Why did the nations rage? The people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak." And you see that? Peter and John were being prayed for. Intercessions were being made for them in their presence as they all gathered together with one accord and made those prayers. "Look on their threats. Grant to your servants that they with all boldness may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Isn't that such a precious opportunity for them to gather together? And they were emboldened to do so with the courage that was shown by Peter and John, and rejoicing in the fact that they were released and that the gospel had been shared and that miracles had been performed so that individuals could see the confirmation of that word and have faith that what these men were teaching is true. And they said, "Keep it going. That's what we're praying for. That's what we want to happen. We pray for their boldness. And we pray that you, through your power, will allow these things to be accomplished." It's a beautiful message that he gave to them. Again, not as typically is the case, something we look at when we're talking about a sermon that Paul preached. I can just see that. And you saw it with regard to the first, and we'll do it again with the last slide. Again, I don't know what Paul looked like, and I know what the older men looked like. I don't know if they were sitting or they're standing. But a group of people gathered around to listen what their beloved and blessed brother Paul had to say to them. How did they accept it? Now, some of these things were, I wouldn't say harsh, but they were challenging, were they not? And it was maybe something that caused them grief to know that there were some among them who would draw away Christians away from the faith. We are told in Acts 20 and verse 37 that they all wept freely. And they fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to his ship. You see, the elders, they loved Paul. He had spent that time among them. Their faith was as a result of the efforts that he made, and he appreciated what he had, or they appreciated what he had done for them. And so as a result of that, they were hating to see him go. They were longing to see his face again. They were already missing him before he actually got on the boat. And I want you to consider that. Consider their tears. Consider their relationship as diligent brothers in Christ, because that is an example that we should have in our own lives. I would leave you with that final text in John 13 and verse 34, where the Lord said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, again, love one another, but as I have loved you, you love one another. "And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Isn't that beautiful? And that's something we should take to heart as well. We don't know the hearts of anyone who is here today. If there is a need for you to respond to the gospel, we want to do what we can. And the reason? Because we love you. We love your soul. If we don't know you well, we want to get to know you better. If we do know you well, we love you even more. But we ask that you make sure that your life is right with God. So if there is anything that we can do to assist you in that, we offer the invitation at this time. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing?